world of performance, don't we, folks? I mean, every day our screens are filled with curated images, carefully crafted posts, each one designed to be seen, but not just be seen, but to be liked, to be rewarded with public approval, right? You're taking pictures for the gram. You want the likes and the follows and the shares. A lot of people post charity work. Or maybe they'll post their moments of reflection, maybe their religious habits, and they'll post it all for the audience. And of course, it's to, what, spread the word of Christ? Or is it to give inspiration to those looking for ways to be devout? Or is the applause the goal? What is the real value of righteousness if it's practiced for the web? In the Sermon on the Mount that we've been covering, Jesus pulls back now the curtains on our motives, and he asks us to consider, who is our audience when we pray and when we worship? Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Tuesday, October 7th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Well, today on October 7th, the church remembers and commemorates Pastor Henry Melchior Muhlenberg. He's a man rightly called the Patriarch of the Lutheran Church in America. Sent from Germany to the American colonies in 1742, Muhlenberg arrived to find Lutheran congregations scattered and disorganized and struggling. But with tireless resolve, he traveled from Pennsylvania to Georgia, organizing churches, establishing constitutions, and providing a common liturgy that would unite them all. One might say his greatest achievement was founding the first Lutheran Synod in North America in 1748, laying an institutional foundation that allowed the church to endure. Either way, his work was guided by his famous motto, which meant the church must be planted. Because his faithful labor in planting the church, well, we now remember and give thanks to God for all that he had done through, well, Mr. Muhlenberg. I also want to give thanks to God for our sponsor today. Thy Strong Word is supported in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. LHF translates and freely distributes faithful Lutheran resources like devotions, Bible storybooks, of course, small catechisms, and a lot more in the native languages of people around the world, in over 100 countries. You can find out and maybe even join in to share Christ worldwide by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. Now, even though today's episode is pre-recorded because, well, I'm going to be at the pastor's conference here in Minnesota South, so it's pre-recorded, but I still want to hear from you. So you can send me an email to thystrongword@kfuo.org. You can ask questions, leave comments. If I need to address them on the air, I will. Otherwise, I'll respond or even send your question or comment along to our guest. Now, that guest is going to be the Reverend Peter Burfind. He is the pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Union City, Michigan, and Agnes Day Lutheran Church in Marshall, Michigan. Good morning, Pastor Burfind, and welcome back to the show.
Good morning, Pastor Boo. Great to be back on again.
Yeah, thanks so much. And so now we're gathering together. In fact, I think it's Friday, October 3rd at noon we're getting together, but we're recording this for Tuesday. It's always kind of it's kind of neat to me to be recording for something in the future because, you know, who knows what's going to happen between now and then. But, you know, I think as we look through all of what Jesus is teaching us through this sermon, as we've been doing that since chapter 5, we have the Beatitudes. We hear Jesus say that he did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Then he raises the standard of righteousness beyond just like external actions, like, to murder your brother isn't just to literally kill him, but rather he points to the inner thoughts and motives of our hearts, right? Anger as murder, lust as adultery, calling for absolute integrity in our speech. And then Jesus overturns this eye for an eye ethic. He commands us to turn the other cheek and love our enemies. It's just so much, frankly, even though it seems so familiar because we're 2,000 years on this side and Christ and the church has had such an impact on the world, it doesn't make these commands, these teachings any less, I don't know, impossible feeling. You know, you have to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That kind of sets the stage for the fact that we really cannot live up to God's law, isn't it?
Yeah.
So as we go in today, we're going to talk about like piety, prayer, and being seen by others. So why don't we go ahead and open with our own word of prayer as we discuss this, as we pray for a hopefully a pretty large audience, and I guess start to wrestle with, what does Jesus really mean here? Are we never to ever pray where anyone else can hear us? Well, I hope not. But just in case, why don't you lead us in that prayer, brother?
Will do. Let's begin. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Gracious Heavenly Father, who revealed your love for your children through your dear Son, Jesus, grant that we may live as your children in heart, mind, and soul, and not for public reward, knowing that you are the rewarder of them that diligently seek you. Anoint our study this morning by your Holy Spirit, that he may plant your word in our hearts, and that it may bear fruits of faith, righteousness, and love. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, that way, just in case, it turns out we're not supposed to pray in public at all. It's all on you. Let's actually start, though, and this is where we ended last time, with, I think, personally, the hardest line in Scripture. It just is. Mm-hmm. Matthew 5:48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So it's not even a, hey, you guys have to be perfect. And then 2,000 years later, we can say, well, Christ means here perfection according to how the churches interpret it. No, he says you must be perfect like God.
Yeah.
What? I mean, that's actually the question, Pastor. Like, what? Yeah.
Well, there's only one perfect, one person who's perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect, which is Jesus. So, right. You could interpret that. Therefore, you shall be Jesus.
Well, yeah, you're right.
The way you become Jesus is by becoming part of his body. And the way you become part of his body is through baptism. And of course, that is all of us strive to be perfect like Christ. Now, the other issue there is, and you get this more in the Gospel of Luke than in Matthew, but there it says, therefore you shall be merciful as your Heavenly Father is merciful. So another way to look at that is, mm-hmm. how does the Father do his perfection? And he does his perfection in the Gospel of Matthew. And we actually see this right off the bat with the character Joseph, when in that he is described as a righteous person in showing mercy to Mary. So the Lord's perfection is shown in his mercy, in his giving up of Christ. And so that is the Christian ethic, is love for our neighbor, love shown in mercy and acts of forgiveness. And I think that's something, I mean, as you dig deep into this phrase, mm-hmm. it's not just kind of this, you know, purification, you know, you got to be perfect, you got to be pure, you got to be holy in the sense of like not have any, like a self-righteousness.
Thing. Right.
It's more of a be as Christ is, be as the Father giving of his Son is. And that is the gold standard. That's what we strive for.
And what I hear you saying too, and it makes perfect sense, is that when he says you therefore must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, mm-hmm. this is law. It's law up one side, down the other. There really is no gospel yet, right? Yeah. The gospel is implicit, but this is law.
It's mainly the second and third, of course, but I would argue it begins with the second, which is, again, you shall be perfect. Well, there's only one person perfect, Jesus. Right. So it's you shall be Jesus, you know, as your Father sent Jesus. And it kind of, you could couple it with, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled, which is really saying, blessed are those who have a hunger and thirst for that which Jesus has fulfilled, which is righteousness. So where do we hunger and thirst for Jesus? And when he says be perfect, you know, we're like, oh my goodness, I want that. I need that. I hunger and thirst for that. And only Christ fulfills that, and we're filled. You know, that's the good news, is we are filled, literally filled with his bread and wine, which is the body and blood of Christ. But, you know, I see that as second use, but it also is third use of the law, which is that's what we strive for. We haven't been dealt with by Christ's mercy. Strive to be merciful to others. We forgive, you know, we'll talk about this later in the Lord's Prayer, but forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. That is the high point of Christian ethics, is us being mm-hmm. merciful and forgiving to one another.
And that's the point that I was going to back up from you, because I believe that when you start making the connection to being merciful, that is that move into the third.
Yes.
Here's what Luther says. Luther says, at this point, you're going to discover just how hard it is to do the good works that God commands. This is shared to us from the Lutheran Study Bible. And then it says, you will find out that you will be occupied with the practice of this work for the rest of your life. So I hear the same thing. Just what you're saying, second use, which, by the way, folks at home, even though we're trying to divide which use it is, only the Holy Spirit really gets to do that. I mean, we might we might suggest something as a first use. And next thing you know, someone is convicted in their sins. We might want to use something as third use, but then it ends up being second applied by the Holy Spirit.
It almost has to. I mean, think about it, be perfect. And then we in our minds start to set up a list of things. Well, if I do this, if I do this, if I do this, I'll be perfect. And then Jesus right in the next chapter says, yeah, no. Like all those things you think you're doing as an external action to fulfill perfection is not the fulfillment of it.
So you're absolutely right. So, you know, I joked about this sermon, you know, obviously tongue in cheek, hoping no one took offense, but I had repeated what an old sim prof said about preaching, about how, well, Paul, he'd give him a B, maybe even an A minus on his preaching, but Jesus gets like a C, you know, because he's just not a, he's not a great Lutheran preacher. Jesus is.
I used to take the occasion of usually like late Epiphany to just preach the Sermon on the Mount.
Oh,
and
yeah.
It's almost like a bit of a challenge. Like, is this a good Lutheran sermon? Yes, it is. Let's start from that.
Of course it
the
is.
The Sermon on the Mount is a wonderful, the perfect sermon.
Yes.
And question is how, you know, how does it proclaim the gospel and law? And
I think it does genuinely, though, press a little hard against anyone who would have a strict law then gospel dynamic.
Right.
Preaching law and gospel is a lot more nuanced than that. But what you brought up a minute ago is what I want to highlight now as we move into the text, because the juxtaposition in this, yes, perfect sermon is perfect. It's just amazing. So I'm going to read it from like 47 through the end of 4. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So, as you were pointing out, Jesus says, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And you said, yeah, we start thinking, okay, I'm going to go out and do all these perfect things. And then he goes, oh, yeah, but don't do it in front of other people just to be seen.
Right.
Like, what's wrong with you? Well, how are we supposed to prove to you how perfect we are? Yeah. And it's like, well, you can't. That's the point.
Yeah. The one thing, I mean, this to me is one of the beautiful gospel touch points of the entire Sermon on the Mount, that just kind of, it weaves in and out of the whole thing and we kind of ignore it, but it's so powerfully there. And that is that Jesus refers to God 12 times as your Father, which he is sharing what was declared of him in his baptism. You know, he's baptized and the Father says, this is my beloved Son. So at that point, we learn God has a Son, Jesus. That's his one Son. And remember, Jesus also said at his baptism, he fulfilled all righteousness. Well, now he's sharing with us what he himself has, and that's being the Son of God the Father. And this over and over, and in fact, 12 times, which is interesting, given the 12 apostles, he uses that expression, either your Father or your Heavenly Father. So to me, like the whole posture is not like, it's not so much a second use of the law, like, oh, you're not good enough, you're not bad, you got to repent and get in. It's more of a, all right, you're in, you have been baptized, you are in the fold, you are part of my sheep. That's the good news right there. Now, this is, understand, your righteousness is with God the Father, not before the world. And that's revolutionary. What a comfort that is to know that, you know, God is with me. God is my Father and sees me in my loneliness, in my prayers, when I'm alone and when I'm reaching out to God and my own as the Lord has created faith in me, that the Father sees that. It's such a beautiful, it's gospel. It's all gospel.
Wow. That is such an incredible point, because it's implicit gospel, but actually it's not implicit because he's saying it out loud.
Your father.
So what term could I use to describe this? Because you're absolutely right. At least the way I was raised up, I didn't grow up Lutheran. So, you know, I guess chose to be a Lutheran because of our confessions and its accuracy to the scriptures and our practices. But when we're taught to preach, they're you know, God doesn't say, you know, when you preach like this, you know, he gives us a prayer. So we imitate Christ, we imitate Paul, we imitate other good saints throughout history, but we do kind of get into a little bit of a, I don't want to say a rut, but a pattern where Lutheran preaching can be pretty predictable. Mm-hmm. Jesus's preaching is almost never predictable. And if you are focusing so much on how can you keep Christ's command to be perfect, you will, as I did even while reading this, because I'm glad you brought that up, you're going to miss the explicit proclamation that you're in. You have God's as your father, even when he comes to those who might lead people to not follow all of his rules. What does he say? You're going to be least in the kingdom of heaven. And you're just like, wow. I mean, it shouldn't give us sort of a permission to be mediocre about our faith, because at least I'll get in.
But it's the same thing with the oh, you have little faith, you know, and that's not like, well, oh, you have little faith is a cosmic statement about what we are. We are all, I mean, he's saying that to everybody there at the Sermon on the Mount, oh, you of little faith. That is what we are. Mm-hmm. We are always the ones of little faith. Well, that same word, little, is the same word used, you know, the way is narrow. So it's like, okay, I'll take the littleness, you know. And it just like sets us up for a posture of, in fact, the whole Sermon on the Mount does that. The whole Sermon on the Mount basically makes us fit for the Beatitudes. It turns us into mournful, poor in spirit, hungry and thirsty, people who realize how meek we are. And when we're all done, we're like, oh, man, I feel like I'm not living up to what I'm supposed to be. Well, that makes me blessed. So it's really beautiful. I love the Sermon on the Mount for that reason alone. The way it like just it brings law and gospel together, and it just beautifully brings it up, because all the every word is that you are in the fold. God is your Father because you've been baptized, because you call upon His name. You are in. Now this is what being a Christian looks like. And it's not like if you don't do this, you're not in. But it's just, this is what a Christian looks like. You know, you're in a family now. This is what it looks like to be part of that family.
So Jesus says in Matthew 5:16, which wasn't too long ago, let your light shine so that others might see your good works and give glory to your God in heaven. That's a little bit of a paraphrase. But then here he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people. And I'll purposely leave off the hoti clause there so that I can pretend like I don't know what the answer is. But what does he mean here? Like, what's the difference between letting your light shine?
That's a great point. It means that the light that we're letting shine is not something that we are actively engaging in doing. Mm-hmm. It's something that we're reflecting. You know, I mean, it's our confession. It's our confession of our faith. It's stuff that we naturally do as Christians. It's not something that like, oh, I'm going to go out and do this pious or pure or, you know, this whatever action I'm going to do as part of my faith, I'm going to do this so that people can see it. And, oh, now I'm letting my light shine. No, your light shining is just what you are as a Christian, which is, you know, a baby is letting his light shine when he's being baptized. The congregation is letting its light shine as it goes through the divine service, as it goes to communion. And it's not like people wake up and like, I'm going to go let my light shine. It's just they're living their life as Christians. So yeah, that's actually a wonderful point. Like, how do you bring those two together? Except to say, like, once you actively say, I'm going to do this to let my light shine, you're probably on the wrong path.
And that's that key, the little clause I left off, you know, do not do this in order to, or so that you can be seen by others.
Right.
So being seen by others isn't the problem. You know, you go out to dinner and you say, I'm going to make sure that I pray over my meal, and I'm going to do it in such a way that all the people around me can see me and see how pious I am. Now, the funny thing is, in this culture that Jesus is dealing with, that's something they would have wanted to be seen doing. Mm-hmm. Funny enough, today, I think we might have a little bit of the opposite problem, where people do not want to show their righteousness before others, lest they be accused of being a Christian. Right. Now, it's a little dramatic, but you absolutely know that there are certain pockets of our society that Christians might struggle to break in or feel a little pressured not to be very open about their faith.
Yeah, I'm surprised when I hear about people saying they fear wearing a cross, for instance, because it might be pointed out in the workplace. I'm like, are we really at that point? Maybe not in the Midwest, maybe in other places it's more like that. But
My grandmother down south before she passed, in the south, in the Bible Belt, in a place where there is just 99% Christian, she worked at a little grocery store. It's a regional chain, but just, yeah, one day, and this is, gosh, 15 years ago, 20 years ago, but even back then, you know, she had worn something that was Christmas related and was Christ focused, and they told her to remove it, if I recall correctly. I don't know that she did. She wasn't the type that would, but it also wasn't the type of, you know, who'd make some big national public spectacle out of it.
Right.
And not that you could back then. And then that's another thing that I think about. You know, it doesn't take long if you're on YouTube, and I watch YouTube quite a bit, actually. I don't do the TikTok thing. I don't really watch TV. So if I'm watching a video, it's usually one of my favorite so-called creators out there, and some are really great. But you'll run across folks. You got a guy who, oh, everybody, look, I found this homeless guy on the street. And then now the sad piano music starts. And, you know, you got some guy, it's right up in his face, and he swoops in and, here, brother, would you give me some of your money to help me out? And the guy's like, yeah, here. Oh, because you were so generous, here's a stack. Here's $1,000. And he takes him and gets him a meal and a haircut, and he's helped for a day.
Yeah.
But then the video gets 10 million views. It's full of ads, and the guy makes $40,000 that month.
He makes tons of money off of that. Yeah.
So it's not just
what this is against.
Right. And so while that's obvious, and people, I think rightly, even non-Christians go, hey, if you're going to help somebody, just help them.
Yeah, but the three pious acts here of giving charity, prayer, and fasting, Jesus isn't setting these up as like, okay, these are the pious actions you are going to do, and when you do them, make sure you do it in this way. I think he's just describing what are standard pious behaviors, pretty much in any religion and in any religious system. But he's just taking the focus off of, you know, I mean, it's more of a theological statement than a instruction for practical piety. So I think Lutherans especially don't fast as much. I wouldn't use this passage as kind of like, hey, it says when you fast, therefore you have to fast. It's like, no, that kind of goes against the whole purpose. But there are different acts of piety today. And I like you bring up the praying in public. I mean, I think the key is, it's just act naturally as a Christian. You're not doing it for other people. You're doing it for yourself. So as you act naturally as a Christian, just take comfort that the Lord is seeing that. You know, as you're acting out your faith, the Lord is seeing it. It's not for other people. You're doing it for the Lord, and which is ultimately what faith is, right? If you don't really believe in God, well, then, yeah, your faith is kind of a public demonstration to get rewards from the world. But if you truly believe in God, well, you pray the Lord's Prayer silently at night, knowing that he's hearing it, you know?
And you bring up a good point, and you probably noticed how I hit that win pretty hard when I was reading those things. Cause that, I mean, we do that. And I do that too, only because not to say, and I don't think you're saying this either, but I agree with you that Jesus isn't saying, these are the three practices that are the core of what it means to be faithful.
Right.
At the same time, I still hit the win. I'll be honest. I still hit the win when I read it, because it's not that I think people, I mean, I don't know that I'm a religious faster at all. But I guess what I mean by it, when I hit the win pretty hard, like when you do this, is to demonstrate that we are to actually do things and not to earn salvation, but and not even as a prescription necessarily. But there is going to be actions that literally flow from our faith. And as you pointed out, in Jesus's time, during this time, these three big ones are what everybody would have assumed is just the main thing and what it looks like. So what do we have here? We have prayer, fasting, and charity?
Yeah, giving charity, which is actually do your righteous deeds before men. It's interesting. There's two different terms. One is, you know, having mercy, but the first use of, it's weird, in the New King James, at least, they use the same word for two different Greek words. They sometimes do that, and it's confusing. But the first use of charitable deeds is actually your righteousness. Take heed that you do not do your righteousness before men, which I find really interesting, given the fact that our righteousness was fulfilled by Christ at his baptism with John. And it's something that we hunger and thirst for, not something we do in the first place. It's something that has been done to us. So to me, like, doing your righteousness is having been done to by the Lord. And again, the when is so powerful, because it means that it's not an option. It's something that a Christian with faith is doing. And that's why I say it's not necessarily fasting. Prayer is always like, yeah, of course, a Christian's going to pray. And fasting, well, I mean, I'm fasting right now, right? We call breakfast, you know, for a reason. And giving charity, I mean, Christians give of their abundance, their generosity to others. It's just what we do. So to me, it's like the when is basically saying it's not a gauge of like, are you doing this or not? Because if you're not, then you must not be a Christian. It's more of
right.
Like, okay, now that you have faith, now that you're a Christian, now that you're baptized and God is your Father, what are you doing as a result? What's happening as a result of that? Well, just as you're doing that, understand you're not doing it to the world. You're doing it to God.
And so
you're talking about worship. And in fact, worship brings all these together. You give charity, you're fasting because you're not eating until communion and you're praying. The whole thing is a prayer.
Well, it's funny that you bring up worship, because how often do we find ourselves, because of Christ's, you know, unyielding word and our lectionaries, we end up saying things like, like on Ash Wednesday with everybody with ashes all over their faces and heads. And then I'm preaching, do not go out and do what we're doing right now. Do not, don't. But again, there's that nuance. God is not ever saying that we can't worship corporally, pray out loud, pass the plate, help our neighbor. And frankly, I don't think it's a sin to videotape it and put it on YouTube.
No, absolutely not. Yeah,
but it's all about
literally, he teaches the Lord's Prayer, which is we, our Father, which means it's communal, which means it's publicly spoken. You know, like, he cannot be talking. And I mean, this is the text for Ash Wednesday. And again, it gets to that point of when we put the ash, I'm not doing it so other people can see it. I'm doing it as a statement, you know, a statement to myself and to others that I am ash. You know, it's the opposite of what this text is talking about.
Well, and frankly, most of the people, at least in my congregation and our culture, you know, we don't typically get up early in the morning and everybody come get ashes and wear them all day. We usually have a 7 p.m. service, right. So they have ashes from about 7 to, well, when they get home. not that the opposite is wrong either, because someone who is trying to misuse this text or just misunderstands it might actually dissuade people from evangelism and charity. So, yeah, we got to be very careful.
Right.
Well, we need to move on to the next part where he teaches us to pray, but we're going to take a break before that. So, folks, don't go anywhere. After these short messages, Pastor Burfind and I will come back, and we're going to hear what Jesus has to say about prayer. I mean, John's teaching his disciples to pray. That's actually Luke, but that's okay. We'll talk about it from Matthew, as he also gives us the Lord's Prayer during the Sermon on the Mount. So, folks, don't go anywhere. We will see you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and today we are making our way through Matthew chapter 6, the first 18 verses, as we are hearing Jesus teach us about, well, yeah, you are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Thankfully, Christ fulfills that for us, but it doesn't mean that you aren't to go and do righteous things. But when you go and practice your righteousness, or do your righteousness, as our guest pointed out earlier, you're going to be seen by others. And that's not a bad thing. Let your light shine. But are you doing it just to be seen by others? And that seems to be the thrust so far. And now we're going to move into something else that, well, sometimes in their time has been done in front of others just to get accolades. Maybe it happens today, too. I think it probably does. But let's start with verse 3 again, and then move through 8. We won't quite get into the prayer yet. So you remember he was saying, when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, so that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. All right, that's the, and then he says, pray like this, but we'll move in a minute. Mm-hmm. So a couple of things. One, as I joked earlier, and we'll get to it in a minute about the disfiguring your faces. This is another one where when you preach on this, after the sermon's done, you collect the offering and then you go, now we're going to pray the prayer of the church. And it's, it's not heaping phrases upon one another, but sometimes it can kind of feel like that, right? Again, this isn't what he's talking about.
Right.
Devotional, even flowery language that connects us to spiritual realities is part of the job of prayer. But at the same time, again, you kind of start saying, well, I want to make sure that I'm following God's will, because those who are Christians, but also, I'm going to argue, maybe a little misguided, sometimes even think like, liturgical worship is an example of breaking this rule. So a couple things. Go ahead.
Is ironical because Christ introduces a pretty central part of the liturgy when he gives us the Lord's Prayer, which again is a communal prayer that is publicly spoken. And you know, I mean, and he literally says, there in this manner, therefore pray, which is an imperative. So like, I mean, it has to mean something other than having like communal set forms of prayer. It has to mean something other than that.
It does. And again, growing up outside a liturgical style church, I visited my aunt at her Moravian church down in Winston-Salem. And that's where most of my family's from, where I grew up. And so Winston-Salem, North Carolina. So the idea there is I went to this Moravian church and it's liturgical. They've become a lot more, ecumenical and conciliatory even since when I was a kid. But still, back then, it was, they're striving to be fairly faithful, but very focused on loving their neighbor, which sometimes can become an idol. But anyway, enough about the Moravians. The liturgical worship, though, as a sort of a Baptist kid, I was thinking, this doesn't make sense. Like, wait, this guy, he has to just say what's on this sheet, and then I say this, and genuinely, I walked away, you know, thinking, well, this isn't genuine worship, because genuine worship must come from the heart.
Right. Well, and think about that. So that, to me, that gets to the argument of maybe the way Christ is talking about could actually be used against or used against how sometimes prayer outside of the Lutheran tradition or in more evangelical tradition ends up being, because in the desire not to be doing formulaic prayers, you have to do a prayer a certain way and you have to show it to be from the heart. And now it becomes, you know, like, oh, I got to make it breathy so it sounds like it's from the heart. And I have to, you know, it ends up with its own formulas, you know, the whole Father God this, Father God that, and we just this and we just that. And it almost has a formulaicness of its own. But the bottom line is when Christ talks about a hypocrite, you know, don't be like the hypocrites. Don't pray like this. A hypocrite is a pretender. It's an actor.
Right. Yes.
It's not someone who says one thing and does another. It's not one who's like going through ritualized language or worship. It's someone who is pretending and acting. Mm-hmm. And I don't know, when I see a mega church and a bunch of people prancing around on a stage and getting all breathy and, you know, making these prayers that seem like a lot of acting,
right,
versus a humble pastor praying, you know, these prayers that have been written for him. You know, I mean, it's where's the actor? Who's the hypocrite there? You know,
but let's be honest, too, though, both places sometimes, exactly. You know, I mean, the answer is, of course, both places. Right. We're everybody's raised and trained to pray. And right. I think that therein lies the really crux of the argument. Do folks who follow sort of just extemporaneous prayers only, extemporaneous sermons only, everything has to be from the heart?
Right.
I think there are plenty of folks who have very sincere beliefs about that. But like for me, it's when I come to the Lutheran faith, or I guess the Lutheran confession of the Christian faith. And, you know, you read something like, what is that book? Clement Preuss wrote it, Fire in the Staff. And I think it was that one. It doesn't matter. But anyway, one of these books that we were, Hammer of God by Bo Geertz.
Oh, yeah.
So Hammer of God has that famous phrase that says, give my heart to God. What would he want with that? Right. It's like a rusty tin can. And when you read the Bible and it says out of man's heart comes only evil intentions, I start to think, I don't know if I want to pray from my heart. I think I want my heart to be guided by the word. And so, and I know you aren't saying this, but I just want to make it clear for the audience. it's not that extemporaneous prayers are bad. Like everything has to be pre-written by someone, of course. But like Christ is demonstrating that there is teaching how to pray. You are taught. It's a taught skill.
And
so
by
those
that, he's giving us his perfection because he is the perfect right. Son of God. He's giving us the faith by which we pray. And it's whenever I explain the liturgy in the context of in the army as an army chaplain, I mm-hmm. say, just like in the army, where you don't do the army does you. The liturgy is understood when you understand that we don't do the faith does us.
Yes.
So we don't like wake up one day and say, I'm going to pray now. How can I pray? And then we come up with something from our rotten hearts, but rather Christ gives us his faith, his prayer. And then it sounds formulaic because we're just saying his words, but in fact, it's exactly how faith works. It's we are striving to be as Christ is, the perfect Son of God.
And of course, we schedule prayers when it comes to worship and other things, but prayers also, if you want to talk about extemporaneous, I shared with you off the air, and some people who follow me on Facebook, you know, I lost 19 years, almost 20 years worth of files and just everything I basically had ever done. And let me just say that I didn't sit down and go, I think I'm going to pray about this. I did not. I went straight. It just was involuntary. Right. Now, admittedly, the prayer was, Lord, is this Satan opposing me or are you telling me something? Your will be done. And it was done through Apple iCloud. Thank you, Apple iCloud. But in any case, the point is, you know, it's not like the method is bad. It's the fact that the people who do breathy prayers and raise their hands and such like that are many. I think it can lead easily into performance, but I'm not going to doubt the sincerity. I know you don't either,
right.
But just as you can just go rotely through the worship and liturgy and just have no connection.
Yeah.
But I think it'd be very wrong to say that you can't be taught to pray because obviously right. That's literally what happens here. Let's read some of the text. Let's read some of the text. Let's find it. Here we go. So they come to him and, that's Luke 10. And I keep getting those confused because whenever I teach this to my catechumens, I like to bring in Luke 10 because the disciples are like, hey,
oh yeah,
John the Baptizer is teaching his people how to pray. Why don't you teach us how to pray?
Yeah.
So Jesus probably has taught this prayer many times. And you're going to find, folks, as we read it, that, it's not the one you might think it is. Let's read it. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, Jesus says, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. End of verse 15. Wow, it doesn't sound very Christian-like, Mr. Jesus. What happened to the rest of the prayer? Brother, take us through it.
Oh, do you not have for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory?
I guess maybe Thomas Jefferson cut that one out of mine. I don't have
so
that.
I have that New King James, so mine is from the Texas Receptus, so that I think that is one of the differences. But yeah,
sure.
Matthew has the for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Anyway.
ESV omits it.
Oh, really?
Yeah. So why do we have this little, you know, if we go to pray with other Christians and we all get to the debts and some say sins, some say trespasses, some say debtors, we have a right ecumenical mess trying to pray the prayer together. And then we get to the end and some follow the received text. Some people follow the fact that probably wasn't in the original. I think that alone tells us that Jesus is giving us principles rather than a script.
Yeah. I mean,
you can disagree.
The script is, he says, when you pray, pray this, like pray, boom. And so you're right. I mean, it is the standard. It is the pattern of prayer that we're to do, but also just doing it, the words itself, it can't be wrong. I mean, it's Jesus literally says, when you pray, pray, boom. And he says it. And it's for, you know, it's kind of like the whole, you know, the whole argument about translations, 99% of it is uniform, you know, it's
of course,
as it is in Luke and in Matthew, but no, it's I love the prayer because it, you know, just the starting point is our Father. I mean, right there, Christ
right,
is
right.
Sharing with us what he alone has, which is the status of being the Son of God. And just, you know, like Luther says in the Catechism, what a beautiful point at which The Lord tenderly invites us to approach God as our Father. And because Christ has given us this prayer, and because in Luke it's coupled with, you know, will a, if a son goes to his father and asks for bread, will his father give him a stone instead? Mm-hmm. Or if he asks for fish, will he give him a scorpion and all that? Because it's coupled with that, we know that every one of these petitions is as good as answered. It's as good as answered. So his kingdom will come. We don't have to, we're not praying to ourselves when we're asking for his kingdom. It's going to come. You know, like all these people like, oh, we got to work together to bring about God's kingdom and we got to establish his kingdom on earth is heretical. It's anti-Christian, actually. Christ's kingdom is going to come in response to what he promised. And as we pray it, it's going to come. Same thing with the forgiveness of sins. Our sins are forgiven in Christ. We will be not led into temptation and we will be delivered from evil. People say, well, that didn't, you know, how come I still fall for temptation? Why do I still fall for evil? Well, that's the whole point of prayer, is we pray until it's answered. And we will pray this until we die, but it will be answered.
So as we go through this, then, he says, pray in this manner, pray like this. He gives us this model. Yeah. The words themselves are perfect because they come from Christ. And, you know, by the way, that ending that I was talking about, just so folks know, added, oh goodness, when was that added? About around, I guess, 15, 16. This was from Erasmus of Rotterdam. He was working from some late medieval Greek manuscripts. They had it too. So it's not like he invented it or anything, but it was just sort of something that got added. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. And amen. Doxology, right? I mean, we use that everywhere. So it's not found in the earliest and most important manuscripts of Matthew, which is why the ESV omits it. Yeah. I'm not looking at a printed copy of the ESV, so I don't know if they have a note at the bottom. But in any case, it's also worth including, and why we don't like remove it from our liturgy, in case people were curious, because it was still a doxology that is completely true and used by Christians for centuries. Right. But as we go through it, you're right. Once again, the your father then becomes mm-hmm. our father. Mm-hmm. And so as not to just give them a little mini catechetical lesson on the introduction, conclusion, and seven petitions. Let's instead, though, talk a little bit about, even before we get into it, something that we've skipped in both cases, and that is the father who sees in secret will reward
yes.
you.
Yes, yes.
So what are the rewards? Because we're going to see it again. In verse 16, he's going to talk about rewards again, but I don't want to get there just yet. But rewards, I thought there was, you know, that we were just doing our duty.
Yeah, and I think Lutherans sometimes get afraid of talking about rewards, but well, duh, of course, the whole point of the Christian faith is that we're going to be rewarded for it one day. I mean,
I love it.
And it's the reward of faith. Jesus is talking about actions of faith. When you pray, you pray because you have faith. You know, I mean, that will follow. Luther talks that way. You know, we pray because it's commanded, because it happens. If you have faith, it will act out as prayer. And the good news is that all those little prayers that people say when they're in their car, when they're lying in bed, when they're, you know, crying out to God, the Lord sees every bit of that. When people, all those little actions, when people turn to the Lord, you know, for mercy, and they're with God, you know, Lord, where are you? Or whatever. The Lord sees that. That's the beautiful aspect of this, is that the Father sees in the secret place. He's there. You know, how many people pray the Lord's Prayer, but they do it quietly at night or in the morning in the car or something. And I don't know. I take a break. You know, it doesn't offend my Lutheranism to hear that. Mm-mm. That's kind of fun. I'm going to be rewarded for that. You know, like, hey, that's cool. You know, it's good to know that the Father sees that on Judgment Day. Amen. He's going to say, you know, all those times that you were praying the Lord's Prayer, I heard you. I heard you. You
know, I was just gonna say, I think of rewards in heaven like that. That little lady who is never really received any recognition for the struggles of faith that she had, and she's rewarded. I think the reason why, well, for obvious reasons, Lutherans don't aren't comfortable with it, because we're very heavily fixated on not being saved by our works,
which is
just part of our heritage. The pendulum has swung the other way. Pardon me. As I've often said, sometimes that we preach so often that you can't work your way into heaven, we've failed to notice that no one is really trying to do that anymore. but in terms of, and that's also satirical. Of course, we try all the time. But the point is, you know, we have here this beautiful message. We get to call our Father, as you pointed out many times. His name is holy. Your kingdom come. It really is about calling God to fulfill what he has promised.
Right.
And when it comes to rewards, yes, of course there are rewards actually both in this life and in the next. But the reason why we don't articulate those very much is the Bible doesn't. Also, it doesn't tell us enough. So there's so much of a vacuum to just fill in all the heresies that have come around.
Right.
It's suffice to say, listen, if you live the life God has designed for you to live, then things will typically go better. He's your manufacturer and you're working according to the manufacturer's instructions.
Right. Yeah, yeah.
Well, what about persecution? Well, see, that's the rub.
Right.
But then there are rewards in heaven. Well, that's not fair. Yeah, but in heaven, you're going to think it's completely fair because you're going to share the righteousness
right.
of God.
Right.
You're going to rejoice that those who had either suffered more than you or, frankly, demonstrated a faith stronger than you were able to do that with God's power. So it's the embodiment of being joyful for your brother rather than contentious. But it's hard for us to think of what it's like to deal with these things without the sinfulness of our hearts.
Yeah. Just the prayer, give us this day our daily bread. You know, as far as rewards in this life go, I mean, the catechism says daily bread includes everything that's needed for this body and life. Yeah. And the Lord provides it. But, you know, I've often said, you know, describing the relationship between God and good things that happen in this world. In the Bible, you have good people that have good things happen to them. You have good people that have bad things happen to them. You have bad people that have good things happen to them. And you have bad people that have bad things happen to them. And then you ask the question, what does any of that mean? And the answer is nothing. Like, God gives good to the good and evil alike. He gives different types of bread to different types of people. And, you know, so the rewards in this earth, like you said, it's like, if you basically live your life according to the way God set it up, things are pretty much going to go good. And even if you're persecuted, well, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So like, well, that takes care of that problem. But I mean, I think what the rewards talked about here is definitely talking about on judgment day, when the Lord rewards us with eternal life, you know. And it's a comfort. It's not a, like, all of this is not intended to make us go like, oh, I better pray so I can get my reward. The point is that Christians have a faith that is acting. And like you said, the little lady who puts her mite in every week and who has her list of things that she prays about and she's completely forgotten by her family, the Lord sees that. The Lord sees in secret what, as Christians, are acting out their faith.
So another challenging text to both teach and embody is the part where we get to, if you forgive, your heavenly Father will forgive you. How does your interpretation of the Bible in the New King James, how does that render that? Because the ESV is pretty clear here in terms of a conditional kind of statement.
Yeah.
So if you forgive others, right, but... Sorry. Let's go back.
If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you.
What about 12? Because we have, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven.
To me, I look at that, again, like, this is a communal prayer. It's a kind of a liturgical prayer. It's done by the community.
Hmm.
I see this as a kind of a statement about the general confession and absolution.
Nice.
I think as we're in church and as we, you know, the church is about forgiveness. I think that's what Christ is saying, is the community of the we gathered together to pray to our Father. This is a place of forgiveness. And the church together, where two or three are gathered in his name, have the keys. And the, like I say, the church is a place of forgiveness. And to me, you might even look at this as a kind of a statement on Christ on churches. Like, if your church is not a place of forgiveness, you're wrong. You know, you're going to,
right,
you're in trouble. Like, I've been setting up my church to be a place where the keys are proclaiming the forgiveness of sins, where the first action of the church is to declare your sins forgiven. And I mean, think about it, in the general absolution, the whole church is involved in that, because we're all going to communion. And if you can forgive your neighbor that's sitting in the pew next to you, you're not going to communion with him. So just by the fact of the church all going together to communion, we are forgiving our trespass, the trespasses of our brethren. Now, of course, in day-to-day life, you know, that we strive to live up to that, but that's like the whole theme, right? Be perfect as Christ is perfect. I mean, it's a constant striving towards it.
One of the things that is implicit here, if not explicit, is the idea that if you are withholding forgiveness from others, then you really have no expectation that God is going to forgive you. Perhaps that's a little on the nose in terms of maybe a literal rendering, but I think there's merit in this sense. as you said, to be a Christian church is to be forgiving. To be a Christian is to recognize your status and what you've received from God and to forgive your brother. And so I wonder if, and you can maybe have a third way that maybe even brings more clarity, but is it between you need to forgive others so that God will forgive you? Or is it, if you aren't forgiving others, then you cannot pray this prayer in faith and God only hears prayers in faith.
Yeah.
I know it's not directly one or the other, but what do you think between those?
I think when primarily when the church ceases to be a place where forgiveness is proclaimed and communed in and participated in, and secondarily, when that is reflected in one's own life, that there's a breakdown in how the gospel has been received. And ultimately, it's a sin against the Holy Spirit because, when the Father doesn't forgive you, it's because you have committed the unforgivable sin, right? Because you sinned against the Holy Spirit. And you sin against the Holy Spirit when you reject his grace and mercy and work in your life. And that happens when you no longer receive his forgiveness. So it's just like a system breakdown, like the whole process goes, Father gives to his Son, gives to us through the church, through his body and blood, through the forgiveness of sins. We share that with one another as we go to communion, this beautiful forgiveness that we're all like living in. And then we strive to live in that during the week. Well, when that breaks down, it's usually because at some point someone has said, I don't know if God forgives us anymore. Let's muddle up what church is about. Let's muddle up the gospel. And now let's muddle up how we got to live to a perfect standard. And so I'm going to not forgive you. I'm going to force you to live up to my standard of perfection. And I'm going to be angry at you because don't live up to my standards. And it's just a complete breakdown in how grace works.
Well, and I want to flip it around too. When a church community or even individual Christian starts to think that sins do not need forgiveness.
Right. Exactly.
So it's the other ditch. Yeah.
Yep, the same thing. It's just, there's a breakdown in forgiveness, like on either side. If you no longer believe that there's such thing as a sin, well, then what does the gospel mean? Well, then the gospel right. must mean some sort of standard of ethical behavior, and that might mean, we're going to take care of the poor, we're going to, be welcoming to homosexuals, we're going to, it might be that right. standard, but still, I'm going to hate you, I'm going to cancel you because you don't live up to that.
Right.
It's like a new pietism. It's like a pietism of the left or something, as mm-hmm. opposed to a pietism of the right. They're both sides can be pietistic.
Of course.
And then people don't live up to an expectation, and then there's no more forgiveness going on. The church must be a place of forgiveness, which is Christ's. It's so clear about that here.
Like even the term that you use, which I'm going to point out only because people might misunderstand it, that you said, they're welcoming of homosexuals. Well, see, again, that could be used against us, but the truth is it's not this piety on either side where you have to be completely open and welcoming and assert everyone's sin as just a valuable part of their identity,
right,
or you're going to reject everybody and send them away because they're not perfect right. enough. The middle ground is we absolutely would welcome anybody, no matter what sin they're struggling with, to come and struggle with their sins with us and receive exactly. forgiveness.
Yep. And I think Christ is this absolutely. I mean, if you forgive men their trespasses, your Father will forgive you. I mean, it's just what a beautiful promise that is. So
is.
if we go about doing church, which is a public absolution, which is us sharing in the public absolution by us all going to the table together, if we do that, the Lord is going to forgive us. I mean, I see the promise side of that now. What a wonderful thing. I'm forgiving, that's, especially as a pastor, I'm literally forgiving.
Amen.
But as a community, as a congregation, we are participating in this beautiful ministry of forgiveness that's going on.
Just watch your pastor, folks. He receives that communion and then distributes it to you. So it's the same thing. Hey, we're going to move on to the last few verses. We only have a couple minutes left, but I just can't help but bring out this Luther quote as we finish up this little part of the Lord's Prayer. In the Small Catechism, he tells us right away that it is certain that no nobler prayer is to be found on earth, which is beautiful and just what our guest has been saying, and I've been agreeing. Yeah. But he also says it's the greatest martyr. And when I came across this, admittedly, like in a book where someone else is collecting these quotes, it's not like I'm studying Luther and discovered it, but I'm like, whoa, what's this quote about? Well, Luther in volume 43 of Luther's works, American edition, page 200, in case you're curious, he's lamenting how Christians actually recite the prayer mindlessly without faith or sincere thought. He calls the prayer the greatest martyr. And he says, because everybody tortures and abuses it and few take comfort in its joy and its proper use.
Yeah.
So yes, it isn't just something to be said rotely as if it doesn't matter. If that were the case, then those who are against, say, liturgical worship would have an extremely good point. And they do have a point when we do that. On the other hand, we can't reject it just because, especially because Jesus happened to have given us the form to pray.
Right.
Oh, my goodness. Well, let's move on just in these last few minutes. I think it is pretty straightforward. We've talked about charity, then prayer, and now quickly fasting, three components, three key areas of Jewish pietism. Mm-hmm. Verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces so that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. All right, so a little transition verse as we move into the next section next time. But take us through this in the last couple minutes here. I mean, it seems pretty straightforward, but don't do it for others.
Yeah, and again, prayer and fasting very often goes together. You know, Jesus says that some demons come only out by prayer and fasting. When Daniel made his great confession of sins, he also fasted. Cornelius in Acts 10 is praised for being a devout man who feared God and fasted. Fasting, giving alms, and prayer often go together. And again, these are sort of the basic ways that people act out their faith. And the question is what is the current relevant parallel to that? Because you just don't see a lot of fasting anymore. And it's, you know, I'm kind of hard because if we say, well, when you fast, that means we got to be fasting.
Right.
Well, now you're kind of defeating the whole purpose of Christ.
Agreed.
You know, what he's trying to say, but when he says things like, certain demons can only come out by prayer and fasting. I think what's going on with fasting is that it's a way of involving your body in the fact that you are completely dependent on the bread that God gives. So give us this day our daily bread, kind of, you know, fasting is a good preparation for that of like, I'm getting my daily bread. You know, what a gift from God. And as a preparation for the Lord's Supper, which a lot of people say you should fast before going to communion. And I think it's good practice. Literally that little wafer does actually feel like nourishment. you realize your need. When you're fasting, you realize your need. And so when the Lord talks about, you know, some demons can only come up by prayer and fasting, I think there is something to that. I think when we feel full, when we feel enriched and we feel like, wow, I've got everything. And you're kind of got a buzz on life, so to speak. You don't quite see that dependency on God. And if prayer is one thing, it's an acting out of our complete dependency on God, which I think is an important thing to keep in mind. Like a lot of people look at prayer as sort of like self-motivation. And that completely misses the point of prayer. You know, they pray something and they're like, so now we got to get working to bring God's kingdom about. And it's like, right. No, or lead us not into temptation. I still got to start working on my temptations now. Like, no, you just said you can't do this on your own. So fasting might be a way of kind of preparing us for that give us this day our daily bread part, which is really kind of talking about communion. You know, that only in that Christ, we are completely dependent on Christ in our body and soul and everything. So I don't know, however that translates into today's terms. But it definitely does speak to the involvement of the body in worship. And really fasting is the primary biblical way that happens. So to me, it's, we kind of live in Gnostic times where the body is kind of taken out of the equation and everything comes down to heart faith, head faith. And fasting is a good way of bringing the body back into our faith life.
The principles absolutely apply to, I think, any spiritual discipline. And so when you fast isn't a command to fast so much as it is a command that when you exercise the piety that draws you to Christ, or as you said, prepares you, which again could be, I mean, Jesus is not going to be very sympathetic for anyone who says they can't fast. He just came out of the desert. And then secondly, or actually he will be sympathetic, I should say, because that's the whole point of it.
But my
point is, you know, he's endured these things perfectly for us is what I really want to say. And because of that, we don't have to fast. We get to fast, knowing that if we do it imperfectly, Jesus kept it perfectly for us, not to dismiss our imperfect piety, but also not to rely on it. And certainly, of course, not to do it for others. So it's kind of wild when we think about how we take Jesus's words, like Luther said, and kind of martyr them by either torturing them to mean what we want them to mean or just beating them repetitively without actually considering them. But I'm grateful to have you on the show as we talked it through. That's pretty much the end of the conversation. So we're going to wrap it up today. Thanking my guest, the Reverend Peter Burfeind. He's the pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Union City, Michigan. Also, Agnes Day Lutheran Church in Marshall, Michigan. Brother, thanks so much for being on the show. And look forward to having you back. Yeah. So until tomorrow, folks, we are going to say goodbye. So may God's peace and blessings be with you all. As we pray together, Father, keep us in thy strong word.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.